You can open your Bibles with me to Judges chapter 10. Judges chapter 10. We're back in Judges this week. We're picking up right where we left off last time, after the story of Abimelech. For those of you who weren't here or may need a refresher on that one, we had one point in that message, which was God is most glorified when we are most satisfied in Him. Speaking to the desperate need of God's people to desire Him first and foremost, and everything else following after that. Following the story of Abimelech in Judges chapter 9, we enter into chapter 10, and the first thing we see in verses 1 through 5 is a short section devoted to what we would refer as the minor judges. Now, the reason we call them the minor judges is because basically all that's mentioned there is their names and how long they judged over Israel. We don't know any more than that other than just those things. The only reason we can assume that they're put in there is to give us an idea of how many judges were actually in this period of the Bible, as well as to give us a timeline of Israel's history. But nevertheless, they're there, and so we need to note them being there. This morning, we're going to pick up in verse 6 of chapter 10 specifically. But before we jump into that text, I want to ask a few questions to you this morning. First of all, when you think about a relationship with the living God, when you think about a relationship with Him, what do you think about? Thankfulness, humility, unworthiness, love, difficulty, challenges? What do you think about when you think about a relationship with the living God? Secondly, on any given day, if someone asks you to rate on a scale of 1 to 10 how much faith you had in God, what would you say? What would you say in response to a question like that? Next, or even more telling, if you were to rate how much faith you had that God was in control of your life right now, what would you say? And lastly, do you live like the number you would give in response? As you respond to that, is that something you would live out? Would people be able to visibly see that aspect of faith in your life? In a day and age so consumed by self-worth, self-advancement, and a focus on our own ability to create opportunities and accomplish tasks, we often don't stop and consider how much we really rely on God day to day. If many of us are completely honest, our response may not look as they probably should. We get caught up in our own world. We may connect with God occasionally throughout the week, but still get caught up in the fact that surely I need to do something in order for God to send good fortune my way. Surely, it takes more than just this, more than just faith. In today's story, we're going to meet a man who wasn't much unlike ourselves in many ways. He was broken, he was an outcast from his family, he sought out God and trusted Him, but in one major instance, lack of faith in the power and promise of our Lord cost this man dearly. My prayer for us today is that at the end of this message, we would come to a very clear and evident realization that complete freedom from our oppression and pain can only be found in unparalleled faith in the living God. That is, complete freedom from our oppression and pain can only be found through unparalleled faith in the living God. Heavenly Father, we come before You this morning. As we open Your word up, I pray that You would reveal the text to us, Lord. As we study this story, as we look into what it has in store for our own lives, I pray that You would encourage us, but Lord, that You would challenge us with the reality that faith can only be found in you. Lord, that freedom from the oppression we face day to day can only be found in a faith in the living God, in you yourself. Lord, open our eyes this morning and reveal your word to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to start at verse 6 in chapter 10. If you'd follow along with me, it says, "The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. And they forsook the Lord and did not serve him." Needless to say, things were not going so well in Israel. "So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of the Philistines and into the hand of the Ammonites. And they crushed and oppressed the people of Israel that year. For 18 years they oppressed all the people of Israel who were beyond the Jordan in the land of the Amorites, which is in Gilead. And the Ammonites crossed the Jordan to fight also against Judah and against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was severely distressed. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, 'We have sinned against you because we have forsaken our God and have served the Baals.' And the Lord said to the people of Israel, 'Did I not save you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites, from the Ammonites and from the Philistines? The Sidonians also and the Amalekites and the Maonites oppressed you, and you cried out to me, and I saved you out of their hand. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore I will save you no more.' Verse 14, 'Go and cry out to the gods whom you have chosen. Let them save you in the time of your distress.' And the people of Israel said to the Lord, 'We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you. Only please deliver us this day.' So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord, and he became impatient over the misery of Israel." We begin our story with a none too surprising start, as we've seen time and time and time and time and time and time and time again. Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They followed after their own passions and desires, leading us to begin the cycle that we've been reviewing time and again throughout the book of Judges, which I'm going to see if you know it before I show you the slide, all right? It's been a while, so we're going to try it, all right? Disobedience, discipline, deliverance. I heard a few people. Peace. Let's try that again. Disobedience, discipline, deliverance, peace. All right, now you can read it. Now you need to follow with me. We're going to get this down by the time we get through Judges. Disobedience, discipline, deliverance, peace. That's the cycle they started into once again. This time, however, the people went extremely deep into sin. We could determine this by the number of different gods listed, kindling the anger of the Lord against them, causing them to be delivered into the hand of the Ammonites. You see, in the previous chapters we've looked at, there may have been one or two of the gods they served listed, but here in verse 6, it says they served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. These people were in a hole, a deep, deep hole, far away from the truth of the Lord. So God did what he's done previously. He gave them over to their sin. He delivered them into the hands of the Ammonites and the Philistines, who oppressed them. But they didn't just oppress them for a short amount of time. They oppressed the people of Israel for 18 years. Stop and think about that for a minute. Even at this point, it may not sink in just how long that really is. To think that it took 18 years for the people of Israel to realize that they were this far gone. So blinded by their own realities, causing such pain, such distress in the lives of so many people. And this brings us to the first point today, and one that has been seen throughout the book of Judges, and that's when God's people walk away from him, Oppression is inevitable. When God's people walk away from Him, when they walk away from the truth of Scripture, when they walk away from faith in a God who's promised to deliver us from whatever we're going to face, oppression is inevitable. We shouldn't be surprised personally in our own lives when we walk away from God and all of a sudden we face trials, we face issues that we're like, where did this come from? Why is this happening to me? We can usually trace it back to a point where we said, hey, you know what? I got this. I'm good. You know, my God, the Word, they can stay over there. We're good. Oppression sets in and we're like, Lord, what? Why did you let this happen? What happened to me? And we repeat the cycle. We're talking about a group of people here who have seen God work time and time and time again, over and over, visibly delivering them from captivity. All the way back to Egypt, God has been delivering the nation of Israel. They knew the stories. They knew their history. They knew what had happened to their ancestors and the people of the past. They knew about the miracles that God had performed and how faithful He had been decade after decade, generation after generation. Yet they became so blinded to these things that what seems so evident to those of us on the outside is so far from their reality. How often do we do the exact same thing as individuals and as the church? We've seen God work in miraculous and astounding ways, but all of a sudden we become comfortable. We become curious, and we start to throw our own spin on things. We start compromising with God, adding our own abilities to the mix, losing sight of His power, His majesty, and the place that He should be taking in our lives. Complete freedom from our oppression and pain can only be found in unparalleled faith in the living God. Praise God that He's compassionate and gracious to His people. He loves them so much. We see in verse 16, it says, so they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord, and He became impatient over the misery of Israel. Some of your translations might say He could bear the misery of Israel no more. Which I like that way to put it better, because it summarizes that God was looking out on His people and He was so frustrated because He delivered them time and time again, yet they kept falling away. They kept serving other gods and walking away from the truth. But yet as they cried out to Him, He was so compassionate and so gracious, He couldn't bear their misery. He couldn't bear to see them in pain. So as He's done in the past, He raises up someone to lead, a judge. Starting in verse 17, it says, then the Ammonites were called to arms, and they encamped in Gilead. And the people of Israel came together, and they encamped at Mizpah. And the people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, who is the man who will begin to fight against the Ammonites? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. Entering into chapter 11, now Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty warrior, but he was the son of a prostitute. Gilead was the father of Jephthah, and Gilead's wife also bore him sons. And when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, you shall not have an inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman. Then Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob. And worthless fellows collected around Jephthah and went out with him. After a time, the Ammonites made war against Israel. And when the Ammonites made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to bring Jephthah from the land of Tob. And they said to Jephthah, come be our leader, that we may fight against the Ammonites. But Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, did you not hate me and drive me out of my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you are in distress? And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "That is why we have turned to you now, that you may go with us and fight against the Ammonites and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "If you bring me home again to fight against the Ammonites, and the Lord gives them over to me, I will be your head." And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "The Lord will be witness between us if we do not do as you say." So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and leader over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord at Mizpah. Introduce Jephthah. It's interesting because within this story, the person of Jephthah, we could see several parallels to the man Abimelech. He was the son of a prostitute. He wasn't from the same lineage as the rest of his family. Because of that, his brothers cast him out. They said, "You're not going to get a part of our inheritance. Get out." And just like Abimelech, Jephthah went out and surrounded himself with what the Bible describes as worthless fellows, and essentially made for himself a small army, which is why the leaders at Gilead said, "Hey, who can lead us? Who's experienced in battle?" "Well, you know, our brother Jephthah, who we cast out, you know that guy? He's got a small army. Maybe we could ask him." Praise God that Jephthah was still an upright man. We see an instance where he comes before God with his decision. He follows after him. Within these facts, though, we can see how Jephthah would have been very skeptical and have every reason to be that his brothers called on him, coming to ask for his help, which in verse 7 of chapter 11, he says, "Did you not hate me and drive me out of my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you are in distress?" Why now? It's interesting to note here the parallel of this situation to that of God and Israel, bringing us to our second point this morning, and that is God's desire for his people is complete liberation, not temporary satisfaction. God's desire is for complete liberation, not temporary satisfaction. We're all guilty of this very thing. We get comfortable, just like Israel would. We stop focusing on the glory and the honor and the righteousness of God and start focusing on our own lives. Before long, we may experience a time of great trial and pain. Oppression and defeat may cloud over us, and in those moments, we run back to the very one we walked away from in the first place. We see firsthand God's frustration and pain when the people cry out to him in chapter 10. How these loved ones had written him out of their life completely, replaced him with other gods, and now they want him back to save them. Church, we've got to grasp the fact that complete freedom from our oppression and pain can only be found in unparalleled faith in the living God. We can only imagine what Jephthah was feeling at the same time in this section. "My own brothers who cast me out of my family said, 'You're not going to get any inheritance. You're not going to gain anything.' And now, in their time of distress, they come back crying to him, 'Save us, save us, lead us in battle.'" Ironic, isn't it? In verse 11, it says that, "And the people of Gilead made him head and leader over them, and Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord at Mizpah. He offered them grace and said, 'I will lead you. I will go before you.'" And in the end, he shows his reliance on God's leading and affirmation on his actions, his desire to be connected and in step with God's commands. In the section that follows, we see Jephthah honorably try to dissipate the dissension between the nations without a battle. We gain a lot of respect for him in this sense. Starting in verse 12, it says, Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the Ammonites, and he said to them, "What do you have against me that you have come to me to fight against my land?" The king of the Ammonites answered the messengers of Jephthah, "Because Israel, on coming up from Egypt, took away my land from the Arnon to Jabbok and to the Jordan. Now, therefore, restore it peaceably." So he's convicting the Israelites of stealing the land away from Ammon. Lucky for the Israelites, Jephthah knew his history really well. Verse 14, Jephthah again sent messengers to the king of the Ammonites and said to him, "Thus says Jephthah, Israel did not take away the land of Moab or the land of the Ammonites. But when they came up from Egypt, Israel went through the wilderness to the Red Sea and came to Kadesh. Israel then sent messengers to the king of Edom, saying, 'Please let us pass through your land.' But the king of Edom would not listen, and they sent also to the king of Moab, but he would not consent. So Israel remained at Kadesh. Then they journeyed through the wilderness and went around the land of Edom and the land of Moab and arrived on the east side of the land of Moab and camped on the other side of Arnon. But they did not enter the territory of Moab, for the Arnon was the boundary of Moab. Israel then sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, king of Heshbon. And Israel said to him, 'Please let us pass through your land to our country.' But Sihon did not trust Israel to pass through his territory. So Sihon gathered all his people together and encamped at Jahaz and fought with Israel." Now note here, we're talking about the Amorites, not the Ammonites. Okay, there's a big difference. There still has not been any battle with the Ammonites. "And the Lord, the God of Israel, gave Sihon and all the people into the hand of Israel, and they defeated them. So Israel took possession of all the land of the Amorites who inhabited that country. And they took possession of all the territory of the Amorites from Arnon to Jabbok and from the wilderness to the Jordan. So then the Lord, the God of Israel, dispossessed the Amorites from before his people. And are you to take possession of them? Will you not possess what Chemosh your God gives you to possess? And all that the Lord our God has dispossessed before us, we will possess. Now are you any better than Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever contend against Israel? Or did he ever go to war with them? While Israel lived in Heshbon and its village, and in Aroer and its villages, and in all the cities that are on the banks of the Arnon, 300 years, why did you not deliver them within that time? I, therefore," this is Jephthah still speaking, "have not sinned against you, and you do me wrong by making war on me. The Lord, the judge, decide this day between the people of Israel and the people of Ammon." And his response kind of sums it all up. In verse 20 it says, "But the king of the Ammonites did not listen to the words of Jephthah that he sent to him." It's kind of like times when you may have a point, and your point is most accurate, and the person just kind of, "Oh, whatever," and walks off. Same sort of thing happening here. The king of the Ammonites responds to Jephthah, convicting him, Israel, of something they had not done. And then when Jephthah makes a well-produced defense against that, he simply ignores it. In the next section, we see what happens. Verse 29 says, "Then the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh and passed on to Mitzpah of Gilead. And from Mitzpah of Gilead, he passed on to the Ammonites." He's going to war. But notice, and this will come in handy later, verse 29 says, "Then the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah." God was already with him at this point. He was not going into battle alone. He was not going into this blindly. And he goes to war. "And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, 'If you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering.' So Jephthah crossed over to the Ammonites to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hand. And he struck them from Aroer to the neighborhood of Minmith, 20 cities and as far as Abel-Karimim. What a great blow. So the Ammonites were subdued before the people of Israel. So they win. This is successful. Celebration ensues. Verse 34, then Jephthah came to his home at Mizpah, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with tambourines and with dances. She was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And as soon as he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low. You have become the cause of great trouble to me. For I have opened my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot take back my vow." And she said to him, "My father, you have opened your mouth to the Lord. Do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth. Now that the Lord has avenged you on your enemies, on the Ammonites." So she said to her father, "Let this thing be done for me. Leave me alone 2 months, that I may go up and down on the mountains and weep for my virginity, I and my companions." So he said, "Go." Then he sent her away for 2 months, and she departed, she and her companions, and wept for her virginity on the mountains. And at the end of 2 months, she returned to her father, who did with her according to his vow that he had made. She had never known a man, and it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went year by year to lament the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite 4 days in the year. Enter one of the most challenging passages in the book of Judges. Not quite the ending we were expecting from such a time of deliverance. The first thing we need to notice here is that God's Spirit was upon Jephthah before he went into battle. This was a sign we see throughout the book of Judges, that God was with them and going to battle with them. They were not alone. This should have been everything that Jephthah needed to be confident that they were going to win. But for some reason, whether in the midst of battle or shortly before, we don't know, Jephthah made a vow to the Lord. Verse 30, he says, "If you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me when I return shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering." They win. They're successful. The Ammonites are subdued, and Israel is delivered once more from the hand of captivity. The celebrating commences. They're rejoicing together. Jephthah comes home prepared to celebrate with his friends and family. This is an exciting time. And he comes home, and his daughter greets him. And at that moment, we can only imagine the look on his face when he realizes the vow he had made and what had just taken place. He stops in his track, mortified. He remembers the vow he's made. He tears his clothes in agony as he realizes what he has done. A dialogue ensues between Jephthah and his daughter as she requests to go into the hills with her friends for 2 months. And then in verse 39, we're left with kind of a cliffhanger. And at the end of 2 months, she returned to her father, who did with her according to his vow that he had made. Did he actually sacrifice her as a burnt offering? It doesn't say. There is a possibility, and this is something that is debated so widely by people, that he did indeed follow through with that. But there's also a possibility that he offered her to the temple for service, which would explain why she came to her father and said, "Let me go into the hills for 2 months and weep that I will never know a man." instead of saying, let me weep for 2 months for my life. We don't know. But nevertheless, we aren't told, but too often I believe we become distracted by the content of that, and we miss the underlying message. When we read that, we should ask the question, why did Jephthah make this vow in the first place? Was he required to do so? Not that we are told. In fact, we could determine very evidently that God's Spirit was with Jephthah based upon the verse previously, and that he was not going into battle alone. However, Jephthah, in essence, tries to negotiate with God. He lacked complete faith that God was going to deliver them that day. What was going through his head exactly? We don't know. But for some reason, as often we do, he felt that if he just offered God something more than usual, more than what he'd done previously, maybe it would work to his advantage. You know, God, I'll give you a little extra. Just promise me, if I do this, that we're going to win, that this is going to take place. This parallels very well to the state of Israel throughout the entire book of Judges. Lacking the faith to remain true to a God who'd been faithful generation after generation. Going about things their own way instead of leaning completely and totally on God's power and his power alone. This brings us to our third and final point, and one that has shown up throughout this message, and therefore is our big idea and the main thing I want you to take away today. And that is complete freedom from our oppression and pain can only be found through unparalleled faith in the living God. We may find temporary satisfaction or happiness in something else. We may even feel a sense of relief, but that freedom is short-lived unless it is based on a foundation of faith in the only consistent factor in our lives. Faith being a complete and total reliance on a God who we cannot see firsthand, but whom we can trust. One whom we can see in the beauty of creation, in human life, in the quietness of prayer and reflection, and in the power of his word. So today, I want to challenge you with this question. Where do you find freedom from your oppression and pain? Where do you find freedom from the opposition that you face day after day? Are you in the same place as Jephthah where you think maybe if I come to church, Lord, then are you going to work out all, you know, I'll give myself here if you work out these other situations. Or I'll serve in this ministry, Lord, as long as you bring about this. Now, I'm not saying that every one of us is motivated like that, but it's something we should be thinking about. It's something we should be processing, reflecting on. Where do you find freedom from your oppression and pain? Is it in your family, your friends, possession, your job? If that's you this morning, I just want to say you have a Heavenly Father who loves you, who knows you, who cares for you more than any earthly being could ever do. He's promised to walk with you through everything you're facing today. He promises never to leave you or forsake you. All you have to do is come to him. cry out to him. Give him your all. He loves you more than you could ever know. This freedom does not mean that all your problems will go away, and don't ever think that's the case. But it simply means that he will deliver you from them. And you know, he already has. He sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die for the sins of man, willingly, so that we have the power to overcome sin. But we have to have faith and believe that God has the power to do that, that he already did that, and then continually come back to him saying, Lord, I believe this to be true. I came across this poem this week, and it was very applicable. I just want to share it with you. It's called Moving Mountains. Lord, I've never moved a mountain, and I guess I never will. All the faith that I could muster wouldn't move a small anthill. Yet I'll tell you, Lord, I'm grateful for the joy of knowing thee, and for all the mountain moving down through life you've done for me. When I needed some help, you lifted me from the depths of great despair. And when burdens, pain, and sorrow have been more than I can bear, you have always been my courage to restore life's troubled sea and to remove these little mountains that have looked so big to me. Many times when I've had problems and when bills I've had to pay, and the worries and the heartaches just kept mounting every day. Lord, I don't know how you did it, can't explain the where's or why's. All I know, I've seen these mountains turn to blessings in disguise. No, I've never moved a mountain, for my faith is far too small. Yet I thank you, Lord of heaven, you've always heard my call. And as long as there are mountains in my life, I will have no fear. For the mountain-moving Jesus is my strength. And always near. Are you feeling trapped, confined, or beat down by oppression, pain, or temptation? You're not alone. God has offered you complete and total freedom from these things, just like he did to Israel. All they had to do was come to him. All they had to do was have complete and total faith, complete reliance on the one who delivered them time and time again. So will you come to him today? Will you set aside the desires of your own heart and pursue after God's will? Will you allow him to deliver you from what you're facing today? Because complete freedom from our oppression and pain can only be found through unparalleled faith in the living God. Fulfill your freedom through faith today. Heavenly Father, this is a challenging message for us to process as we think about our own lives, as we think about what this means for us. But Lord, you have been faithful. You were faithful to your people in Israel. You were faithful to generations past. And Lord, you are faithful today. Even when we are unfaithful, Lord, you remain consistent. Lord, your love is so great. It's so powerful. It's so vast. We can't even comprehend why. Why, Lord, would you continue to care for and love someone like me? But Father, you never fail. You never cease to amaze us in the way you continue to care for our needs. You provide for us physically and spiritually, Lord. You give us grace that we don't deserve. And Lord, I pray that we don't fall into the temptation to think that we have anything to offer you in return that would bring about your will in our life. But Lord, that you are so powerful, you're so mighty, that our job is to humble ourselves before you, to say, Lord, I need you to be first in my life. Father, that would be the prayer of our heart that we would seek to clothe ourselves with righteousness, to clothe ourselves with Christ, to seek him out day after day, that we would wake up in the morning and know that we don't have to fear because we have freedom, freedom in Christ. Lord, that you have delivered us from the oppression and pain. You've given us the power to stand up and overcome sin. Oh, Lord, help us to cast those burdens off and run with endurance towards Jesus Christ as individuals and as the church. May our faith define us, that people would see something so different in our lives that they would want to know what made the difference. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth. Lord, help us now to take that and live it out. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.